Good afternoon. Thank you. That is probably the shortest set of announcements I have ever heard at a Church of God meeting. We've had a good trip up here so far. Been able to enjoy hanging out with the family, my brother and his family, my sister, and the little one. As you know, Bill was off doing other things, so I didn't get to see him this trip, but probably the next trip we will. We're heading out tomorrow, bright and early, driving back to Dallas. We normally go back in one day. It's a long trip, but saves us a hotel stay. So, I recently learned a new word, glossophobia. Maybe you've heard that word, glossophobia. I hadn't. I knew phobia is a fear of something, but glossa I didn't. Those of you who know anything about Latin will know that that means tongue. So glossophobia is a fear of speaking, or fear of public speaking in particular. Seems that the Apostle Paul was not considered a great speaker by many. In 2 Corinthians, Paul referenced others speaking about him, saying his letters are weighty and powerful, but when he appears in person, he's weak. As a speaker, he doesn't amount to much. Now, I doubt that Paul was glossophobic. He had trained for that. But we find a particularly stirring speech, an address that he made in Acts 17. Let's turn to Acts 17 and have a look at that. Here he was speaking to a wide group of people in Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 22 and read down to 31. Well, you are privileged here today, folks. This is the first time I'm preaching with glasses on. A little easier to see in this light. Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the one whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." This message today is entitled "Men of Athens," and our goal today is to understand how Paul preached the gospel to the men of Athens. When we say men, we mean men and women, just to be clear on the use of the term. Let's get a little bit of the background first. How did Paul come to be standing in the middle of the Areopagus? What is an Areopagus anyway? Let's look at Paul's history first. We're all familiar with the history of Paul, a Pharisee, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jew's Jew, so to speak, who opposed Christianity with everything that he had. And then on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Jesus Christ and turned from being one of Christianity's chief opponents to being one of its chief proponents. And so Paul began traveling the known world and preaching the gospel the gospel that he'd come to know to all those who were there. And at the beginning of chapter 17, we see that he arrived in Thessalonica. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. Of course, he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he was used to teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and he went and taught and reasoned from the scriptures. He'd been trained in them. He knew them forward and backward. And so he taught the Jews who were meeting there. But he also taught the Greeks. He also taught those others who were there. Most of them wouldn't have been in the synagogues. A few would have been. They were called God-fearers, people who were not Jews, but worshiped the God of Israel. But the Greeks then he met wherever he happened to be, out and about, in the town square, by the water well, in the market. And he would go and discuss with those people, because that's where they would gather. They weren't watching TV in the evenings. They were out talking and socializing. And so he would meet and discuss with them. And so in Thessalonica, a few Jews believed. Quite a few of the Greeks believed. The Jews, though, who did not believe him, decided they needed to get rid of this troublemaker. They raised a ruckus. They got a mob together, and they couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed the other Christians, dragged them on down to the town square. The charge against Paul and the Christians was that they worshipped another king. They proclaimed somebody else was king. So Paul left. He went down to Berea then. And again it says that he met with the Jews in the synagogue, and he met with the Greeks. He discussed and talked about and preached the gospel. And those who had kicked him out of Thessalonica heard that he was down there in Berea, and they weren't happy about that one little bit. And so they went down to Berea. Again, they caused a bit of trouble. And so Paul then moved on to Athens. And as his custom was, again, he met in the synagogues with the Jews who were there. He reasoned, he taught them from the scriptures. He explained who this Jesus Christ was. They were looking for a Messiah, someone to come in as king, and their hopes were dashed when Jesus Christ suffered and died. So he explained to them that this Christ, the anointed one, had to suffer and die. And when they understood that, then he said, this one is Jesus. He's the one who came, who suffered and died. And he walked around the city. Now, this city of Athens was filled with idols. And it says Paul sighed and cried over the abominations, the iniquities that was done there. This was a big religious center, the center of worship for Athena. And so a lot of people made money selling the statues. And, you know, when you go to a city, you buy little trinkets to take home with you. And so people would have bought that. And because it was a religious thing as well, they would have bought a lot of souvenirs. So there was a lot of things going on there. And so when Paul was meeting and preaching in the marketplace, some of the scholars heard him and invited him to come speak at the Areopagus. So what's an Areopagus? Well, there's could be referring to two things, both a place and a set of people. The Areopagus itself, the place, is a hill of bare marble sitting in the middle of Athens, the Greek city of Athens. The name is translated from the Rock of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war, and as the mythology goes, he killed Poseidon's son, and so there was a trial held on this rock in the middle of Athens. So that's why it was the Rock of Ares. It's also called Mars Hill, because the Roman equivalent was Mars. Areopagus is also the term used for the people who met there. That Areopagus was the council of elders for the city of Athens. It worked similar to the Roman Senate, the people who were responsible for running, governing the city of Athens. They were in charge of deciding trials, and particularly capital punishment. As we said, with Ares, who was tried for murder, the group of people, the Areopagus, who met on that hill would try the capital punishment cases, the most serious of offenses. Now, in our day, the most famous of those cases was the trial of Socrates. Socrates was accused of several things, one of which was not recognizing the gods that were recognized by the state. Another was that he preached new gods. A paper by the University of Missouri explained it. It says, this indictment, the one that was against him, an affidavit against Socrates, says that Socrates is guilty of refusing to recognize the gods recognized by the state and of introducing new divinities. He's also guilty of corrupting the youth. The penalty demanded is death. Death for introducing new gods to Athens. Now, Athens, of course, was a city that honored many gods. They had the whole pantheon of them. Why? Why would that be such a serious thing? I had that question, and so I looked it up and found an article by the Journal of American Academy of Religion. Here's what they had to say. Religious innovation is a special problem for polytheists. That was surprising to me. Worshippers face a heavy burden of choice among countless competitive deities. Religion and politics, nowhere easy to separate, are here inseparable. Every attempt to introduce a new god creates a political and social crisis. We've got all these factions struggling, and now we introduce one. We've got more things we've got to somehow try to fit into not only our political, not only our religious world, but also into our political world. And that becomes a challenge. And so Socrates now was tried on the Areopagus for not honoring the gods of the city and for introducing new gods. And he was invited. He also was invited to speak at the Areopagus, again from the University of Missouri. In the case of Socrates, the proceedings began when Meletus, a poet, delivered an oral summons to Socrates in the presence of witnesses. You may have seen the crime dramas on TV. Somebody comes marching in, or are you, whoever it is, yes, I am, and they hand over this envelope. In our culture, we have written summons that says you're required to come down and give a defense for your position. In Athens, it was an oral thing. The poet came down, and in the midst of all these witnesses, announced to Socrates that he needed to come speak on the Areopagus in his own defense. Wikipedia says it was illegal to preach a foreign deity in Athens, so Paul's sermon was in fact a combination of a guest lecture and a trial. So Paul now was invited, and we use that term loosely perhaps, to come speak to the Areopagus. Paul's challenge then was to preach the gospel to this court who was sitting in judgment. So on the appointed day, Paul climbed the steps that are etched into the Areopagus, into that big marble slab. Those steps are carved in by years of work, by years of traverse. And so he walked up those steps to this hill in the middle of the city of Athens. Below and down to the left was the agora, the open market where he had walked and talked, where he had seen all the vendors selling all their wares. Up and to the right was the Acropolis and the Parthenon, that temple that was dedicated to the goddess Athena. In front of him was gathered the leadership of the town, the men in their finery, their robes, being seated to hear what Paul had to say and to judge him. And of course, behind him gathered all the people, the rich and poor, the people from high stations and low, who were gathered to hear what this man had to say in his defense. Men of Athens, I can see that in all respects you're very religious. Because as I was walking around your fair city and noting the objects of your worship and your shrines, I even found one that had this inscription, to an unknown God. And so that God, whom you are already worshiping without even knowing it, that God I'm going to proclaim to you today. That certainly would have gotten their attention. He had gracefully sidestepped the issue of introducing a new divinity. He didn't address the others. He simply proclaimed to them this one that they were already worshiping. And as we'll see in this, as we read through this, Paul introduces the God of the Bible to those in Athens using five different pictures. So let's follow through as Paul introduces this unknown God to them as creator, sustainer, sovereign, father, and judge. The first of these that he introduces to them is creator. God who made the world and everything in it, he says. That God is the creator is the central fact on which Christianity is based. All other things flow from that central truth. Mr. Will Flamin introduced us to Romans 1 and 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are seen, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead. The creation that we see around us, this marvelous system of interlocking pieces that all rely on each other, is evidence, clear evidence, that there exists a God. It doesn't tell us much about that God, about how to have a relationship with him, how to know him, but it clearly points to the fact that a God exists and tells us about him, about his nature, about his structured processes, about his sense of humor when you look at the platypus. When you look at some of us, you get his sense of humor. And Paul introduced this God first to them as creator. Moses started that same way in Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the New Testament, John started that same way. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He tells us that Word was God. And he says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Anything you see around you, he says, was made by this one unknown God. And so the creation that we see around us points to that God, but doesn't really tell us how to have a relationship with us. God reveals himself to us through his creation. He's revealed himself to us through the Word, through Moses and through John. But then God reveals himself to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews picks that up. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, he says, the very first sentence. He said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The worlds, and that word is translated in other places, the universe. Not just this little piece that we see here. He made everything. We look up at night, all those stars, all those billions of stars that we can't even see were made by him. And Jesus Christ came to personally reveal to us himself, his Father, and tell us how to have a relationship with him, have a personal relationship with that one. The world, of course, has rejected God's revelation of himself. The world looks around, and they look at this, you know, cave painting that's a few little splotches here and there, and say, that's got to be done by intelligence. Man, some form of man must have been here. And yet they look at the worlds and say, this all happened just naturally. It came about. It was an accident. They have rejected God's revelation of himself in the creation. They have rejected God's revelation of himself in the Word, through his Bible, and they've rejected God's revelation of him, of Jesus Christ. They took him and they crucified him. Didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so, as Paul wrote to the Romans, Although they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, as these Athenians were, they became fools. Evolution is man's answer to how we got here without God. But that theory leaves us adrift. It gives us no history. It gives us no future. It gives us no hope. The Christian's views on everything are shaped by the central fact that God is our creator. Think about the issues that the world is facing today. Think about all of those things, such as homosexuality that we see in the news, abortion, the big issues of political life, even down to those little tiny decisions that we make every day, the kinds of food that we put into our mouth, the days that we choose to take off from work and meet before God. All of those things are based on the fact that God is our creator, and he can tell us how we ought to live. The result of God being the creator is that he cannot be limited. He cannot be limited. Paul told them that since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, remember that he is standing here in the shadow of this temple to Athena. He's standing here in the midst of all of those who made their living carving and creating these things in honor of Athena, and all of those who were here in pilgrimaging to the city to worship that god Athena, to go up to that temple. And he said, God doesn't dwell in hands, in temples made with hands. Go up and look at that Parthenon, and there's this, stone image. God's not dwelling there, he said. God's not confined or limited to the creation that he made. Isaiah wrote to the people in Isaiah 66, here quoting God, who said, "Heaven is my throne, says Adonai." This is from the Complete Jewish Bible. "And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house could you build for me? What sort of place could you devise for my rest? Didn't I make all these things myself? This is how they all came to be." Again, the central truth that all things came to be because God created them. And Paul says he's not limited. Now, understand that Paul said he didn't stop and say he doesn't dwell in temples. He said he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Remember Daniel? He had that vision of that statue, its various pieces and parts, and then the stone that says was cut out without hands came and smashed that and set up a kingdom. God does dwell in temples, but not those made with hands. God dwells in the temples that he created, and we are to be that temple. "Do you not know," Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Imagine that, the creator of all that we see around us, all that we can't see around us, those little tiny ants, the stars are too far away, chooses to come and make his home in us. Chooses to come live in us. Are we living lives in such a way that God can make his home in us? So Paul introduced this unknown God to them as creator first and foremost. Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." Paul then introduces this God as sustainer. God sustains what he has created. Paul makes the point that we depend on God. God does not depend on us. In reading the commentary, several writers point out that the Greek gods needed human prayers or offerings as a sort of sympathetic magic to keep them going, to keep them empowered, to sustain their power. God does not need that from us. God sustains us, Paul says. God created us, but he did not just put us on this planet, set it spinning, and walk away to see what happens. I believe the term is theistic evolution for that idea. That God, yes, God may have created things, but he's hands off. He's stepped back. He's walked away and let things work out on their own. Some ask, where is God when tragedy strikes? Jesus Christ himself answered that question in Matthew 5 and verse 45. Matthew 5 and verse 45, I'll read it. He says, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We understand that we are sustained daily by God's blessings. Every breath that we take in is made possible by God sustaining us, by keeping that earth spinning, or by keeping going around the planet. Around the sun, we get the seasons, we get the day and night, we get all of those things, and God sustains us from moment to moment. Paul said, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God gives to us all things. And of course, our tendency then is to take credit for those things that God gave us. Nebuchadnezzar, look at this great city that I have built. Look at what I have done. God told Israel through Moses, when you go into the land and you're blessed with houses and vineyards that you didn't plant, you didn't build, then you say, my power and my hand, my strength has gotten me all these things. And you forget God who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt, who brought you into Israel. We start to take credit for all those things that God gave us. The intelligence that we have, the skills, the relationships, all those things that we depend on to get ahead. We start getting a big head. We start taking pride and forget that it's God who sustains us each step of the way. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not? Yes, we go out and work. Yes, we go out and do those things, but it's God who provides the ability for us to do that, who provides the resources, who provides the sunlight so our plants will grow, who provides all things for us. And God sustains each and every one of us because he created us. He sustains us. God is creator, sustainer, and sovereign. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is sovereign over what he has created. God has a plan that he is working out here below. You remember all the way back in Genesis, all the people were gathered together in one little clump, and God's plan was to distribute them over the face of the earth. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over all the face of the earth, it says. God confused their language, and so they scattered according to his plan. He set their boundaries, it says. He set the overall plan for the kingdoms, and we talked about that vision that Daniel saw. The head of gold. Those kingdoms that would come. Paul also mentioned their pre-appointed times. God has laid out the times of when the kingdoms will rule. Daniel 2 and verse 36, God revealed that there will be five major kingdoms of man. The gold, that kingdom of Babylon. The silver, the Medo-Persians. The bronze, the Greco-Macedonians. Iron, the Romans. Those ones whom Jesus met. The iron mixed with clay, revivals of that Roman system that wouldn't be quite as cohesive And God has laid those all out. And men think that they're doing and they're accomplishing and they're prospering. And they are. But it's under God's control, under His supervision, under His direction, so that God has laid out that plan. And we can see it coming to fruition. And then, as we said, that stone cut out without hands, God will set up His kingdom in His time that will never end. That one that was made without hands. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. God is sovereign over the world on a national level, but He's also, on an international level, He's also sovereign over individuals, or on the personal level. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. If you have a string or a thread or an extra finger you're not using, leave that in Acts 17, because we'll be back. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25. Got to get the specs on again. I'm not used to that. I'm getting old. Deuteronomy 4, 25. Moses is speaking here to Israel on behalf of God, and he says, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything." Now notice that Moses didn't say if. He said when, because he knew human nature. He knew that they would turn. And he could, of course, just as easily be speaking to us. Act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything. And do evil in the sight of God. And this is what grieved Paul as he was walking around the city of Athens. All these carved images and honoring various things, worshiping various deities in the shapes of all sorts of things. Act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. God says that I brought you out of Egypt, I've given this land to you, but I am sovereign. If you disobey, if you don't follow me, I will take you out of it. My dad never said to me, "I'll brought you into this world, but I'll take you out of it." He never said that, fortunately, but I've heard that said a few times. That's in effect what God is saying to Israel. I brought you in. If you disobey, I'll take you right back out again. He's sovereign down to that level. Back to Acts 17. In verse 27, what was the reason that God had this plan? What was the reason that He had pre-appointed times and determined their boundaries? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. See, many in this world have the idea that God is hiding, that God is off somewhere and distanced, and that they need to go on some sort of a quest for God. They're going to go find Him, that God is hiding somewhere, and we need to go in search of Him. That's not the God that we see in the Bible. From the very beginning, God put men in the Garden of Eden, and what happened? God came walking into the garden. "Adam, where are you?" God came seeking for those that He had created, had sustained, and over whom He was sovereign. And where were they? They were hiding. They were hiding from God. Ezekiel said that our sins have separated us from God. That our own sins have put us away, and God is looking for us. It is God who is seeking us. And it's us who's hiding from God. So that they should seek the Lord, it says. Who is they? Who's they pointing back to? It's pointing back to verse 26, and He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. God is looking for all of His children, all of those that He has created and sustained, to seek Him so that they might find Him. God is creator. God is sustainer. God is sovereign. And God, it says, is Father. What kind of God will we find when we seek Him, when we are found by Him? Father. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. We are His children. God loves those whom He has created. Paul here addressed the nature of God and the nature of man. In a physical sense, God is our Father because He created each one of us. He kneeled down in that garden, on that red earth. He made a clay model. You may have heard that. He made a clay model and leaned down and breathed into it the breath of life. And was the Father of Adam and Eve and all of those who came after. In a physical sense, God is our Father because He has created each one of us. In a spiritual sense, God is the Father of those whom He has begotten by the Holy Spirit. In those whom He dwells by the power of His Holy Spirit. So Paul makes the case from creation about the nature of God. He says, when you look at creation, when you look at the children, you can tell who the parents are. You take a look at this little kitten that you've got wandering around the house, this new little kitten, you know that the parents were cats. You take a look at the little puppy that you find in the pet store, you know who its parents are. They were dogs. The children just look like the parents. God created each thing after its kind. And you can tell by looking at the children. So He said, we are God's offspring. Look at the children. What does God look like? Is He made of stone? Is He made of wood? Is He made of gold? No, don't think that He's lifeless. That He's stuck there. Look at the children. Look at us. And we can see the nature of God. Therefore, in verse 29, He says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. That isn't the picture of God that He gives to us in His creation, in His Word, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's a Father. He's a loving Father who is looking out for those whom He has created. The father figure that we see is the father figure that the prodigal son met. We are familiar with that story of the prodigal son. And that son asked for his father his inheritance. Give me what you owe me. Give me what's coming to me. Give me my due. And he went off. He was disobedient. He was doing all sorts of things that were displeasing to his father. The father knew. Word got back. Word filtered back from those who had traveled. Yeah, I saw your boy out there. Yeah, he's living high on the hog. Father would have kept up with the pictures posted on Facebook, you know, from the parties down at the Luxor Hotel. Drinks on the house, all around. The picture of the that brand new chariot in the driveway. 6 horsepower. 6 horsepower, looking good. And then, of course, he would have seen those other things come along. The posting on Craigslist for a chariot. 1,000 denarius, OBO. The selfie, you know. Me and my new pals, the pigs. They're looking a little fatter than I am these days. And so, the son came back. He recognized the need that he had. He recognized the state in which he was living. He recognized the forgiveness that his father would extend. But it wasn't his hard times that drew him back. It wasn't the promise of wealth or food or anything else that drew him back. It was the forgiveness. And so the son returns. And the father sees him coming a long way off. And knowing his whole history, what does the father do? Stand there, arms crossed. Yeah, I knew you'd be back. No. He ran to him. He fell on him. He grabbed him, pulled him close, hugged him. Was it the son's obedience? His good living that resulted in that warm welcome back? No, it was the father's love. The father's DNA that was in that child. The father had, in one sense, created him, had sustained him, and welcomed him back, drew him back in. Now, there was a price to pay for his disobedience. All that the father said, all that you know that I have is going to the other son. There was a price to pay. But it was a loving father who brought him back, who loved his son. And that's the picture that Paul paints for those in Athens. The Father loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for us, to allow us to return, to allow us to come back to a relationship with Him, to have a relationship with Him. And that's the Father figure that we see, that Paul paints for those in Athens. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God is creator. God is sustainer. He is sovereign. He is father. But, Paul says, He is judge. God has the right to judge what He has created. Now remember, He is standing here in the middle of the Areopagus, the place of judgment in Athens. And those gathered in front of Him are the ones who judge. And Paul tells them, the time is coming when they will be judged. They will be the ones on the hot seat. Now, Paul says that God overlooked. Is Paul saying that God is, simply sweeping the things under the rug? God's content to just ignore it? That our sins don't matter? No. Paul, as we heard, wrote to the Romans that they are without excuse. It's understandable that men have been blinded to God's ways, but they are without excuse. It's clear. It's clear from the creation. It's clear from God's word. It is clear from the testimony of Jesus Christ Himself when He came. And men reject it at their own peril. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21 for just a moment. 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul starts in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, he says. And in verse 19, he says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God is redeeming, reconciling, bringing back into a relationship with Himself the whole world by Jesus Christ, not imputing their trespasses. That's not where he ends, though. Paul doesn't end with not imputing their trespasses. Paul doesn't just say God sweeps it under the rug. He says not imputing their trespasses to them. Our sins and all that we have done wrong, God doesn't count against us. Why? Let's go down to verse 21. For he made him, Jesus Christ, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God doesn't count our sins against us because he counted them against Jesus Christ. God cannot overlook sin. God cannot just sweep it under the carpet and say, meh, I'll let it go. Sin must be punished. And if we are to live, if we are to be reconciled to God, that sin can't be counted against us. It must be counted against someone. And Jesus Christ came to take that. Jesus Christ became sin. Jesus Christ hung on the cross for us. God turned his back on the one that he had lived with for eternity. Rejected him so that we might be accepted. But we are being judged, he said. So God is not simply overlooking it. God's not sweeping it under the rug. He is dealing with sin. He is dealing with that problem, counting it against his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave up his own life. The Father gave up his only Son for that judgment. But let's go back to Acts. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the same message that Peter preached on that first Pentecost. That's the message that we see all through the New Testament. Repent. Turn. Turn from the way that you have been living and come back into a relationship. Come to a relationship with God, because he has appointed, verse 31, a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Paul says judgment is coming. Alistair Begg in his writing said that the judgment of God will be fair. Says he will judge in righteousness. God judges on the heart, not like we do. All we can see is what's going on the outside. God sees the heart, the motivation. And he will judge us on our motivation, but also on how well we do. His judgment is fair. His judgment is fixed. Some translations say he has fixed a day on which he will judge, and it is final. It is final. God's judgment will stand, will last forever. And then he says he is given assurance of this. Paul now introduces some evidence to the court. This is not just some fanciful made-up thing. Give us some proof. And so Paul introduces evidence to the trial. He is given assurance. And he has given evidence of this by raising him from the dead. Paul had personally met this one who was crucified on the road to Damascus. He had seen him, and he knew. And that resurrection was the driving force behind the New Testament church. Jesus Christ made some startling claims while he was alive. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Back that up, okay? Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He came back and he appeared, not just to a few, but to thousands. Can't deny that he was there. And so when the New Testament writers write and say Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, we saw him, all these people saw him, any in the audience who were there will say, yep, we saw that. We saw the evidence. And those who wanted to disprove and say, no, it didn't happen, couldn't, because those who were there had seen it, were in the middle of the group. That resurrection from the dead transformed a group of fishermen who were hiding, behind locked doors immediately after the crucifixion, turned them into the group who was standing there on the day of Pentecost preaching and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ to all who would listen. They weren't hiding anymore. What transformed them? The evidence, the proof of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It transformed the chief opponent of Christianity, Paul, as we said, into a chief proponent. And if the resurrection from the dead is real to us, it will result in a transformation in our lives, a transformation in how we see things, a transformation in how we live our lives, and how we relate to those around us. So that was the message that Paul preached. He introduced God, that unknown God that they were worshiping as creator, sustainer, sovereign, father, and judge. Let's talk about a few points of application before we finish, before we close. First, God calls. God calls. I know many of you are familiar with the Spokesman Club manual from years ago. And there were certain speeches along the way designed to improve and work on particular aspects. There was the speak with purpose. There was be crystal clear. There was the add color. We've seen all of those things. There was get the facts, and Paul clearly laid out the facts. There was also a stir to action speech. But in Paul's address here, we don't see a stir to action. There is a time for that. There's a time for stirring to action, but Paul here in this particular message didn't have an altar call. Y'all come down if you raise your hand or whatever else. Paul laid out in this thing the facts and trusted that God would do the work, that God would call, that God would work in the minds and hearts of those he was working with and bring them to the point where they would want to know more, where they would seek him out. So understand that God calls. He here laid out the facts for his audience, and this is what Paul did all over the place. He went to the synagogue and he preached from the scriptures. He went to the marketplace and he reasoned. God calls. Let's let him do the work. Number two, tailor our message to our audience. We're looking at how Paul preached the gospel to those in Athens. And we saw how he tailored his message to his audience. In the synagogues, it says he reasoned from the scriptures. That is something that the Jews put stock in. They looked at that and they discussed and they worked through those things. And they believed the scriptures, and so that was proof and evidence to them. And so when Paul went to the synagogues, he reasoned from the scriptures. When Paul, though, went to the Areopagus here, he didn't introduce Bible concepts, Bible scriptures. It says back in Isaiah and those sorts of things. He reasoned with them from their poets, from the things in which they put stock. He tailored his message to his audience. The scriptures wouldn't have convinced the Greek mind, and the Greek poets, of course, wouldn't have had much impact on the Jews. Of course, those who have a relationship and are building a relationship with Jesus Christ will eventually come to put faith in him and to begin to read and to trust his word and to become obedient to it. But that's not always the place we need to start. We need to tailor the message to the audience. The next point, do not limit the body of Christ. Who is the right kind of people to be part of the church? Who's the right ones? Notice that Paul said that God made all from one blood. We look around us and it's hard to see that sometimes. All sorts of variety, all sorts of different kinds of people, all sorts of things that we look at on the outside to say, you know, we're different from them, or they're different from us. Paul's audience included the janitors and the judges, included the Jews and the Gentiles. They were all there, and he was preaching the gospel to every single one of them. God is the creator of all people, the sustainer of all people, the sovereign over all people, with the goal, as we said, that every nation of men should seek God and should find him. Who's the right kind of people to sit in the seats next to us? There are times, I'll admit, when somebody's walked into church and I've wondered about that. Are they the right kind of people? Doesn't matter. Anyone who sees their need of God and who is seeking a relationship with him, I should welcome to sit next to me. Do not limit the body of Christ. And last, do not fear. Do not fear. Glossophobia, the fear of speaking. And I've had that on many occasions. Somebody asks me, "Yeah, I noticed that you keep taking a vacation in October. What you doing?" "Oh, well, it's a family trip." It's a fear of speaking. And I'm working on saying, I'm celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. God's called me to celebrate it, and I'm going. I'm making progress, overcoming that fear of speaking. And it's amazing the response that I've gotten. Nobody's jumped down my throat or anything else like that. In fact, a couple people have asked for a little more information. And I get to speak. Get to spread the word just a little bit. Do not fear. Take the opportunities that God puts in front of us to spread the gospel, despite the fear of rejection, despite the fear of failure. Do not fear. I'm looking forward to seeing how many of those people in the kingdom of God were standing there that day when Paul preached the gospel. How many in that audience did he reach? It says here, I'm going to have to have the glasses again. Verse 32, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Some were intrigued. Some discounted it. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite. The Areopagite, one of those who was sitting there to hear his defense, became a follower. That was one of them. It says others were there too. And a woman named Damaris. A woman? Do not limit the body of Christ. And others with them. I'm interested to see how many of those in the kingdom of God were standing there and listening at that time and became part of the body of Christ and recognized and began to honor God as their creator, as their sustainer, as their sovereign, as their father, and ultimately as their judge.